Turn over to John chapter 20. I'm afraid my voice is going to be less sweet than usual, even. A little problem here with it. But John chapter 20, the text is actually this. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Let's get some context. Let's go to verse 19. This is the day of Christ's resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. On the very day he rose from the dead, Christ Jesus appears here to his disciples. It's not just those that will be his apostles, I'm saying, which will be ordained, equipped, given that office. But I say it's not just to his apostles, but disciples. There are others there, as I'll show you in a minute. Now, this happened on the first day of the week when his disciples, led of the Spirit, were assembled together. You doubt that they're assembled together because they're led of the Spirit? I wonder why you would doubt that. They had been scattered several days ago, to some extent, in all directions. But here it is, dangerous, quite dangerous for them. And they assemble in one place. Now they had the doors shut for fear of the Jews, but they all came together. It was the Holy Spirit that brought them together on that day. The same Holy Spirit gave this to the apostle to include in the account. You saw it being the first day of the week. There's an emphasis on the fact that it was not just any day that all of this happened. It was the first day of the week. And the church was assembled together on that day, being the first day of the week. Now, I don't want to go too far into the subject I'm about to broach because we want to go back to the text. But I can't help it. I want to talk a little bit about this. The first day of the week. We won't turn there now, but there's an account of this incident in Luke chapter 24, which gives us even more insight or adds to what we have here. And in that account, it first tells of the incident in which Jesus appears to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. You remember them. They were dispirited, disheartened, unbelieving, wondering how could this have happened. That is the crucifixion. And he held their eyes so they wouldn't know him until later. Later when he broke bread with them and then he took his leave. What did the two of them do then? Because I mentioned that there was more than just the apostles together. It says they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. No Judas, of course. So there's more than just the apostles together. And I mentioned that day they were gathered together on. Of course, it was the day Christ was crucified, but it was the first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit brought them together to assemble together. The very day Christ Jesus rose from the dead, his followers were led of the Spirit to assemble together, and he met with them. An incident of such profound importance did not happen just by chance. It wasn't the day after, the day after. It was the first day of the week. Christ appeared the second time to his disciples. When they were again brought together, they were assembled together. 8 days later, the first day of the week, as the Jews count the days. Beginning with the day they were assembled on to then the first day of the week, and that great anointing of the apostles with the Holy Ghost. When did that take place? Well, there was a great anointing of the apostles, and then there was a great harvest, the first harvest of souls brought in the New Testament church. Well, it was then the first day of the week again. And in fact, on a Jewish calendar, it coincided with the Feast of Harvest. And we cannot go into these things now. I'm just putting them before you. And by the way, the third feast in the old ceremonial law is what? The Feast of Ingathering. Nothing by chance here. Things being shown forth in the Old Testament that will indeed happen infallibly. Now we see then that the first day of the week is of great importance. It's on that day that Christ Jesus rose from the dead. It's on that day that he first appeared to his disciples. And then again, the second time, on that day. In Acts chapter 20, we see Paul administering the Lord's Supper and preaching on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he commands Christians to bring in their offerings on the first day of the week. Bring it into the church. In Revelation chapter 1, we see John speaking of the Lord's Day. He calls that first day of the week the Lord's Day. And there he's echoing the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Sabbath, then, at that time, on the seventh day of the week. And that day commemorated and memorialized the finished work of creation. The Lord's Day is now the first day of the week to commemorate an even greater, more glorious work, the new creation wrought by the blood and righteousness and power of Christ Jesus our Lord. And that work is finished too. Now, while the seventh day was the Sabbath of the Old Testament church, the first day is the Christian Sabbath. It's one day in seven in both cases. This is the day kept holy as the Lord's Day by the apostolic church. We know that from the scriptures. This is the day, the first day of the week, kept holy as the Lord's Day in obedience to the commandment by the church before the rise of the papacy. We know that from the writings of the preachers then. This is a day kept holy by the faithful church all along through the dark ages, including until recently. But we know it from history. So away with all this seventh-day Sabbath keeping. I have no more patience with it. I keep hearing from these people. I have no more patience with it. Away with it, away with it. And all of this nonsense, oh, you only meet on the first day of the week? Because the Roman Catholic Church changed the day, and as one lady told me this week, you're following the Pope. Yeah, I'm right behind him. Those who keep writing to me, trying to convince me to keep Saturday as the Lord's Day, can save themselves the time, the ink, the effort, and the frustration. And I would say also, before we return to our text, away with this preposterous notion that the fourth commandment is of the ceremonial law. And so it's null and void. Or as I heard one pastor, or read actually what he put on his website, a very well-known new Calvinist pastor, the fourth commandment is related to the ceremonial law, so it's null and void. There's some resting of the scriptures, defying even of common sense, you might say, at least spiritual sense. The fourth commandment is of the moral law, and it is utter vanity and a gross wresting of the scriptures to claim otherwise. The Lord, by his apostles, has not made null the commandment, but he's changed the day. That's all. He changed the day to make void one-tenth of God's immutable moral law is nothing more than to make a tithe to the world and the flesh. And men ought to tremble at the thought that they have arbitrarily declared a holy, immutable, imperishable commandment of God's moral law to be null and void. Our Lord declared, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That is, until the return of Christ Jesus in glory. The fourth commandment is more even than a jot or a tittle. And he also said, Matthew 5, verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, do those who make void the fourth commandment of the moral law also claim that all the commandments of God that the fourth commandment comprehends, do you not realize it comprehends all the commandments of God's moral law concerning our worship of God, are all of they also null and void? But I will tell you what they do. They preach confusion and contempt for the moral law. They misinterpret Colossians 2:16. They misrepresent Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. They misunderstand our Lord's teachings on the Sabbath in the gospel. They ignore all the faithful church of centuries past, both Reformed and Arminian. And even as I saw recently, they sometimes take the writings of men like John Calvin out of context and misrepresent them. You know, apparently the true church for all those long centuries until recently, including all the preachers and the missionaries so gloriously used of God and obviously used of God with such power in the conversion of souls, they all had it wrong on the fourth commandment. Now they've been rescued from ignorance, or we have, I guess. God save us from such deliverers. But there's another issue we need to get to, another subject. We need to get back to the text. Thomas, doubting Thomas, do you remember him just prior to Christ's trip to Bethany after Lazarus died? He was pessimistic, Thomas, then. What did he say? "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's what he said. The same Thomas said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Yes, let us go that we may die with him. But Thomas didn't die in Bethany, did he? And neither did anyone else die. No, a man was raised from the dead. Our God is omnipotent and sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. No matter how things might look to our eyes, no matter how dark things might look, God knows the end from the beginning, and he is sovereign. And we need to take care that we don't imagine that we know the end from the beginning. It couldn't have been a more different end. Let's all go and die. What did they do? They went and saw the Lord of life raise a dead man to life. "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, Thomas was not the only one doubting and unbelieving that Christ had risen from the dead. We ought not to be too hard on Thomas. All the disciples, as we know, and not just the 11 who would become the apostles, they were all confused. They were all despairing. They were all doubting. Thomas was simply the most blunt, perhaps honest, and stubborn of the bunch. And I don't doubt for one instant that the day came when God took those qualities of being blunt and tenacious, plain spoken, and turned them for good. But here they're not for good. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. We'll read 33 through 43. I just want to read another account of this. I said all the disciples were in confusion and wondering and doubting. We ought always to listen to the Lord, always to take heed to his word. They had heard his word. It seemed as if it was just a tale, apparently, to them. They hadn't really taken it to heart. And here's the result of that. And they rose up the same hour, that is, those two on the way to the road to Emmaus. Christ has left them. And returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then he goes on and asks for food. So you see, he's very gracious, isn't he? You can go back to John. He's very gracious. He's very merciful. And he shows them the proof that it's him, not a spirit. So we're back in John, and here are the disciples. They're gathered together on the first day of the week, 1 week after the resurrection. We've read the context. Jesus joins them as he did the week previously. Here we have the Prince of Peace. And he first says what? "Peace be unto you." He said it twice, at least twice that was recorded. Last time, "Peace be unto you." What a glorious blessing it is. Don't just gloss over that. "Peace be unto you." His first words. And he stands in their midst. It's a blessing. It's a priceless blessing to know that Christ hath made our peace with God. He purchased it with his blood and righteousness. What a priceless blessing it is to know that Christ has such a desire that we have an inner peace, that we have the peace of God in our hearts at all times, in all circumstances. And he has the power to give us that peace if by grace we pursue and receive it. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The text is this: "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." There's a different sound to that, isn't there, than with these other disciples. They were wrong too. But they were very frightened and confused, and he's very kind to them. He's kind here too, by the way. This is mercy too. But there's a sternness to this. He says, then reach hither thy finger. He's saying that Thomas should put it right in his hand and feel of it. Touch that gaping wound there. Put his hand, thrust it right into the side of Jesus and feel that wound. Now, this is a great act of mercy by Christ Jesus, but it's a stern rebuke. And we ought to never doubt the Lord's mercy. But we ought never to doubt he'll chasten to whatever extent necessary those whom he loves. And here you have Christ rebuking Thomas in front of all the disciples, not just the 10 other disciples, or they would be the apostles, but the whole church as it was. That's a pretty strong chastening. Now you see, Thomas repents immediately, and it's true repentance, and he worships Christ, saying, "My Lord and my God," to which Christ again rebukes Thomas. You have it in front of you. And then he adds, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And we know that Thomas went on, and we know that he faithfully and effectually served the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Thomas. "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, before we take part in the ordinance of the Lord's table to show forth his death, that death by which we were redeemed, I want to set just a few things before you from this text. Quite a few things, but only a few compared to what could be set before you. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the grave, the firstborn of his brethren from the dead, who's speaking. Now, after he was betrayed, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was crucified. His body and his face, his whole head, were covered with wounds, small wounds and great and gaping wounds. In fact, Isaiah tells us this, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So Isaiah tells what's going to happen. That's a terrible, terrible beating, if you will, to have your visage so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So it's clear, all these wounds are gone. They're all gone. This is Christ Jesus. He's risen from the dead with his body glorified. There's no doubt that he has his resurrected body, that it's glorified. It's flesh and bones, he said. It's glorified. It's raised perfect in every way, without any flaws or weaknesses or any sort of, marring. It's incorruptible. It's eternal. As to anything beyond that, we don't know. I mean, if there's any other heavenly glory that his risen body may have possessed and which ours may possess as well, that could have been hidden from their eyes. But it is his risen, glorified body. That's clear. This is his body, resurrected, healed, restored, made new, eternal, immutable, glorified. There are no wounds or even scars on his glorified body. There are no imperfections. You know, if he would have looked as he did on the cross when they took him down, these disciples would have shrunk back in terror. As it was, they thought it was a spirit the first time he appeared, but what if he'd have looked like he did coming off the cross? And even if all those wounds, head to toe, and he had these gaping wounds head to toe, we don't know the extent of the wounds. We don't know what happened to his features, his nose, his ears, his features. We don't know. His teeth, even. It's a terrible thing, the way he was beaten and whipped and scourged and tormented and tortured. But if all these wounds were healed, but still there, just scarified, he would have been grossly disfigured. You've seen people who have suffered horrible accidents. The wounds are healed, but they're terribly scarified and disfigured. That would have been Christ. His visage was so marred more than any man, it says. There were no wounds or scars on the body of Jesus at all, except for in his hands and in his side. And this, of course, was according to God's purposes. Christ's hands bear, I say present tense, these deep, scarified wounds of the nails. And they're not small wounds. And he instructs Thomas here to put his finger into these wounds. And Christ's side bears the healed wound of that Roman soldier's sword. It's no small wound. It's no small scar. He tells Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." These wounds would not have been raw. They would have been healed. But that he bears them here on his resurrected, glorified body means he will bear them forever. It means when we see Christ, we'll see the scars, these deep scars in his hands and in his side. It's by the will of God. It's for his perfect divine purpose that Christ bears the wounds of the nails and the wounds of the spear for all eternity. I tell you, it's for God's purposes. Even what we're doing right now, with the preaching of the word on this text, that's part of God's purposes. There are many other purposes for these scars. Someone might say, why would God will that his glorious risen Son, altogether lovely, bear those ugly wounds for all eternity? Let me say first that they are not ugly. And he is still altogether lovely, and more so because of these wounds are and will be forever glorious as the emblems of Christ's triumph over Satan, sin, death, and hell. Do you know that these scars Christ bears are the scars of love and sacrifice and heroism? They were inflicted by hate. They were willingly received by love. They were meted out unrighteously by men. They show forth the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The wounds in Christ's hands and feet were death-dealing for him, but life-giving for us, his people. Now, for all eternity, Christ Jesus will bear these reminders, these memorials of his perfect obedience to his Father, of his great sacrifice for us, of his amazing love for his people, of his perfect faithfulness as our surety in the covenant of grace. And I tell you, they are scars of a conqueror who overcame the frailties and suffering of his own flesh, who defeated Satan and all of his devils, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who destroyed the prince of terror's death. The scars of a conqueror. They're the scars of the captain of our salvation who stood between us and the wrath we earned, absorbing it, expending it, propitiating it. And he fought that good fight by himself, didn't he? All alone, he tread the winepress of God's wrath. Those scars of Jesus will perpetually testify of our Heavenly Father's love for us as well. That he sent his only begotten Son to die, to suffer this, that we might be saved. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, and in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the love of God we see in Christ. And certainly in these hands and in that side, we see that love magnified, a memorial of that love. The wounds in the hands and the side of Jesus will also testify against the unbelieving on the day of judgment, won't they? Will they testify against any here today? They certainly testify against those who impugn the righteousness of God, perverting his love and justice. And when the apostates see Jesus, I'm thinking now of those who deny penal atonement, I can only imagine their terror. There are some who call penal atonement cosmic child abuse. And there stands the risen Lord, glorified, exalted by his own Father, with the marks in his hands, the scars in his hands and in his side. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now there's so much I could say about all of this, but let me open up some things to you and just go on in the vein in which I've already begun. Reach hither thy finger, Christ says to Thomas, and behold my hands. Christ's hands bear the marks of the nails which fasten him to the cross. These scars are emblems of his willing humility and perfect obedience. Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I say, these show the perfect obedience of Christ. He took upon himself our sins and became condemned for us. And so, as one rightly condemned, not because of anything he did, but because of what we did, he obediently went to the cross. You see, the Lord of glory left heaven. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was oppressed and afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why did he do all of this? And then on to the cross. Well, he did all this that by his perfect obedience in life and his perfect obedience in his atoning bloody death, bearing our sin and shame and guilt, that by that he might ransom our souls and our bodies and redeem us for eternal life and the adoption as sons. Now the consummation and the completion of Christ's perfect obedience to God was in his patient, humble suffering in the hands of the Romans and the Jews, and the high watermark of his suffering and obedience was on the cross, where he bore the wrath of God for us. The nail scars in the hands of Christ are an eternal memorial of patient obedience, even unto death, perfect obedience, even unto death, in order to purchase our souls and bodies. I say, this shows forth his perfect righteousness for us. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, then he laid himself down on that Roman cross without a word. And he allowed himself, the Lord of glory, to be nailed to it by the hands of wicked men. And he did this and he suffered this in love for his people. For all eternity, these deep scars in his hands will be memorials of Christ's obedience and love. They should be for you now. They should be for me now. Let me speak of that. Let me speak first of those nail-scarred hands and make some brief application. I say some brief application of many things I could set before you. First, those nail-scarred hands condemn all who deny justification to be a one-time legal declaration of God on account of Christ's imputed righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I say justification is free, full, and final. Free, full, final. Some would add to justification. We think of the Romanists first. But there are others who claim to be evangelicals that would add to justification. What? Does Christ have to appear to them and say, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and be not faithless but believing? Secondly, those scars in the hands of Christ ought to rebuke any thought that those for whom he died can be lost. They are fastened to his heart in the covenant of grace, just as surely as his hands were fastened to the cross on which he died to redeem them. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. In recounting his vision on Patmos, the Apostle John says in Revelation 5, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." The lamb there stands for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is not a literal lamb, but he is our sin offering. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Passover lamb looked forward to this as well, typically. Now, we see that lamb in Revelation. John says it looks as if it had been slain. I'm not sure how that lamb looked to John in the vision, but it looked like a bloody lamb that had been offered up. It bore the marks of its slaughter. But I know that in reality, no type, no figure involved, that Christ Jesus sits on the right hand of his Father and our Father, and he bears the marks of the cross's nails and the Roman soldier's spear. And I know that this is our great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And I know that he promised he would lose none of his sheep. That is your high priest, who is the sacrifice, and yet he is the mediator. And he has the very scars from his sacrifice on his hands and in his side. And he is the beloved Son of God. A more effectual mediator you will never find. Infallible. Omnipotent. And he has earned us. We are his. We belong to him. No one can take us from him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? His love is written in his hands and on his side. So if you believe in conditional security, if you want to call it that, what, does Christ have to appear before you and say, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and be not faithless but believing? Third, those cross scars on the hands of Jesus and in them rebuke worldly Christians. and compromise Christians, and Christians not willing to pick up their cross, serve him, and if necessary, suffer for him. He said, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He, the one with the very marks of his own cross in his own hands, says, pick up your cross and follow him. Worldly Christian? Christian unwilling to bear any reproach for his name? Christian unwilling to come away and be separate? Pick up your cross for the one who died on the cross. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And be not faithless, but believing. Believing. Pick up your cross. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, the verses 10. Fifth, the scars in the hands of Christ Jesus are eternal memorials of his love for those for whom he died. True faith is a faith which worketh by love. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. With all that that means, certainly it means loving one another, having concern for one another in that way, and helping one another. It also means that sometimes we have to confront one another. We have to rebuke one another. We have to give a word of exhortation to one another. It also means that ministers that are too cowardly to do so are not loving the people for whom Christ died. Jesus, speaking to husbands, says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We ought to love the members of the church. We ought to love the church itself, if you will, the whole church, her ordinances, her government, her worship, her prayer, her ministry. We ought to thank God that we're in the church of Jesus Christ and love the church, and we ought to defend this virgin bride of Christ from all who would pollute and corrupt her, and I don't care who they're, what their name is or who they are or how big their ministry is or what they say. We ought to protect the virgin bride of Christ out of love, as Christ, who loved her and gave himself for her and bears the very marks of his death, which he died in love. And we ought to love souls. Did Christ not die to redeem a people? Did Christ not die to save that which was lost? Did Christ not come to seek and save lost sinners? What of us? We're to carry on now. He sent the Holy Spirit. We're to carry on in that work and have a zeal for it, and have a real concern for lost souls. I wonder, in that regard, if Christ were to come back, as he did here, he appeared to the disciples. He won't, but if he did and stood in many churches, evangelical churches, who just don't seem to have any zeal for lost souls, they won't go out at all. I wonder if he might say, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands and be not faithless, but believing. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. He died for those lost that are out in the world. He bears the marks of his death for sinners. And last with regard to his hands, we should preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. The Lord bears the marks of his crucifixion in his body, yet it reminds us, preach Christ and Christ crucified. Do not put other causes ahead of the gospel. Do not confuse and dilute the gospel. Do not allow others to preach another gospel and just go along with it. And we ought not to neglect the doctrines of the crucified Christ. The Christ of the cross is central. We are evangelicals. Today, evangelicals are mostly identified by what political causes they're involved in. And I hope all of you, as citizens, do your duty with regard to matters of civil government and so on and so forth. But that is not what makes you an evangelical. And you need to have a right balance as well. That is not the work of the church or pastors. We are evangelicals. We need to be evangelical. And we must not neglect the doctrines of the crucified Christ. Do you understand? You must get the cross right. So much hangs on this. Just as Christ hanged on the cross, so much hangs on this. The cross, the doctrines of the cross, the righteousness of God, law and grace, the virgin birth. All these go back to the cross, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. These are essential to understand and how they relate to the cross, to Christ's atoning death, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, propitiation, justification, imputation, atonement, the resurrection. These are all vital. And it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the cross. And all of these terrible errors that are in the church, they're all rooted and grounded in a misunderstanding of that cross of Christ. Now let me briefly address this. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." In John 19, verse 34, we see what happened to his side. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Now there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that happened in the life and death of Jesus which was not by God's sovereign will and power. Why did he suffer this brute of a Roman soldier, even purpose that soldier would inflict this last barbarous indignity on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking up to it? And these soldiers were not, they're not little guys, they're not little boys. And he thrust that spear up into the side of Christ with great force. Why? I will tell you some reasons why, as I understand it, as God helps me. The first one's very obvious. That no man could claim that Jesus did not actually die, turn to John 19, but was only unconscious and was later revived. Some people say, well, he didn't actually die. Yes, he was on the cross. You can't dispute that. Jesus Christ was crucified. Even the secular historians know that. They tell the truth. It's there. But some say, oh, it was just a swoon. Oh, it was just a fake. Well, no, it wasn't. Not when that big Roman soldier walked up and took that spear and thrust it up and pierced his side through. Look in 19:31 through 37. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. But these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." And so the first reason I give you is this. Why was the side of Jesus pierced by that cruel spear? To put the lie to any of this business that he was only unconscious. Secondly, what's the significance of this? This is what I really want to address. "Forthwith came there out blood and water. Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." We're telling you that Jesus still has that wound. He only has two. The one in the hand, we told you some of the reasons we believe. The one in the side. Let me give you some reasons why I believe that that wound is still there. It's a beautiful wound to us. It's a glorious wound. "Forthwith came there out blood and water when the spear went in." Now, Jesus was hanging on the cross when the soldier pierced his side with the spear. I can't say how high the crosses were. They were lifted up so people could see them and humiliate them and watch them dying, but they obviously were not so high, I don't think, anyway, that the soldiers couldn't walk up and break their legs. So we would picture them, here's their legs about here, wouldn't we? And so then we would picture the soldier walking up with this spear, and it says into his side, but it clearly pierced up into his heart. And so it would have been an upward thrust, but he would have been low enough that there would have been a lot of power behind that thrust. Now, certainly Christ was already dead. He had already shed his blood to gain the remission of our sins. So what's the significance of this blood and water? He was already dead. He had shed his blood. What's the significance then of this final thrust? And out of his dead body comes this blood and water. The blood, heart blood of Christ, and the water from around the heart there. Well, the blood comprehends justification. And the water stands for sanctification. I say there's a scar on his side. It's there for a reason. It's a memorial, you might say, to these things. It's a reminder of these things. It emphasizes these things. The blood and the water came out through that side. First, the justification, and briefly. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's a summing up of how we're saved and what Christ accomplished. The apostle speaks of believers being justified by the blood of Jesus because his death on the cross was the completion and consummation of his perfect obedience. First, in actively keeping the law in our place as our head and substitute. Then in obediently suffering and propitiating the wrath of God, which was our due, and then in dying the death which purchased our life. So the believer is justified when his sins are remitted. First, his sins are remitted. They're blotted out by the atonement applied. I know what justification is, strictly speaking, but I'm saying all of this is involved in it. It happens at once. Yes, there is the remission of sins, the cleansing of the sinner. I understand that. His sins are blotted out by the atonement applied, and Christ's imputed righteousness is accounted as the believers in the sight of the law and the law's judge. And that's why Paul comprehends it all in justified by his blood. He had to be obedient unto death, or he would not have had a perfect righteousness. So justification then and sanctification, and the part I want to get to is this, the blood and the water came out together. Justification, sanctification are inseparable. Sanctification is the inevitable consequential companion of justification. That's important. We're justified by the blood of Jesus. There's no efficacy in the water that came out of his side, but it represents sanctification. That is, while the believer is justified by a perfect, immutable, legal, alien righteousness not his own, and it's without, it's a legal righteousness, sanctification now is an imperfect but growing holiness within. Water and blood, the sanctification, the justification. Now this holiness is only possible by faith in the crucified Christ. This holiness is only possible in those who have been justified and so quickened to life in the new creatures. This sanctification is by the grace of God, which flows to the saints because of and by and through Christ Jesus their head. Sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus are first cleansed of their sins by the merits of the shed blood of Jesus, which made atonement for those sins. And then there's a daily washing, you might say, if we can put it that way, in the blood. I don't want you to be confused. There is a sanctification. It's often referred to as a washing. There's another washing. It's with the blood, you might say. As our Lord told Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He was talking about you're washed, cleansed, your sins are remitted and blotted out, you're made a new creature, but you still have need to resort to the blood of Jesus, the merits of his atoning death. And the apostle says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in the life of the true Christian, there's an ongoing cleansing of another sort. It's the cleansing away of the worldly sinful things, thoughts, deeds, words, desires, habits in our lives and in our hearts. It's a getting rid of worldly things and sinful things and carnal things. It's a replacing of those things with holy, heavenly, spiritual things. And this is by the grace and power of God. How so? How so? It's just this simple. The Holy Spirit, by the word read and the word preached, reveals, teaches, convicts, and convinces the Christian, the new creature with the new heart, of the things of God, of the right ways of God, the ways in which he should live with regard to all things, including in the church and without. We spoke of that several weeks ago when we preached on this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Verses 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So this is the process of sanctification. It's a washing with the word of God, by the Spirit of God. It's by the word of God. It's by the Spirit of God Christ has sent us that we're sanctified. It's represented sometimes as being washed, washed of the filth of the world, washed of sinful habits, washed of sinful thoughts, washed of the corruption of spiritual ignorance and error, washed of the things which don't please the Lord and bring him glory. You know, Christ speaking, I'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again, speaking of that church he loved and died for, us who are in Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The Holy Spirit is very often referred to as water, under the figure of water, isn't he? Christ spoke of that. Out of his belly shall flow streams of living water, speaking of the true Christian from within. Water, the power of the Holy Spirit. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. The work, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, by the word. So water, the Holy Spirit's efficacious power, working by the word of God effectually in us. The blood and the water from Christ's riven side which flowed. Be a sin, the double cure. Cleansing from its guilt, the legal guilt incurred. Cleansing the conscience, that's the blood. Justifying the sinner, the believer. And power. That's us who are in Christ being more and more freed from the dominion of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience with the blood of Jesus and our bodies washed with pure water." Let me, in closing, just give you three quick points relative to this. "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, that very side from which the blood and water flowed, and be not faithless, but believing." Very briefly, point number one, the water and the blood flowed from Christ's side together, from that wound, the scar of which he'll bear forever. This is a reminder that justification and sanctification cannot be separated. For instance, there's a new movement now, the new Calvinists. They're preaching justification. They're preaching those good old doctrines of our faith when it comes to certain things, when it comes to imputation, justification, so on and so forth. But they are not preaching and teaching sanctification. And if they're preaching it, they're lying because they're not teaching it. And if they're not doing that, they're not preaching the cross of Christ then, are they? Because on the cross, Christ died, and from his side flowed blood and water, reminding us that justification comes first, sanctification inevitably follows because we've been justified, because of the power of God that's at work in our life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, not your so-called Christian rock and roll, not the way you're dressing, not all of these ridiculous foolish, worldly things. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not all your sports and all your foolishness. Oh, we just really look up to the professional football player, Christian hero, don't we? Who's desecrating the Lord's Day and playing games for a living while other good Christian men go out and sweat for a living. Just leave the games behind in childhood and all that goes with it. Unless you're playing with your children. If a sinner's been justified, he's being sanctified. Doesn't live like the world, but less like it every day. And Christians don't live in open rebellion. If a man, if a woman, if a young person is not being sanctified, and people are sanctified, it seems, at different rates, you might say, and we've all experienced a backsliding at times, and we neglect the means of grace. But if a Christian has not been sanctified, he's not a Christian, or being sanctified. If a man has not been justified, he won't be sanctified. If he's not being sanctified, he shows he hasn't been justified. It's just that simple. Don't tell me, oh, so-and-so, living in open rebellion for years and years and years, but I think they're justified. No, they're not being sanctified. Don't tell me that this person said a prayer over here, and they live just like the world, and they're justified. No, they're not being sanctified. They must not have been justified. The blood and the water. Reach hither thy hand and thrust into my side and be not faithless, but believing. Secondly, just as there's no justification without the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, there's no sanctification without the word of God. I'll say one thing on that. If you think you can be sanctified while neglecting the reading, the study, and the preaching of the word of God, then you would do well to remember those words of Jesus. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And last, in that scarred side of Jesus, what it represents, do we not have encouragement for the Christian when he's hard-pressed by the devil in the flesh? Is there a man or a woman here today or a young person that can say, I've never failed God? I've never backslid at all. I've never hated my own sin. I've never had a time when maybe I almost despaired of ever being what I should be, knowing what I ought to be. There's encouragement in this. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. Those justified by the blood of Jesus will be sanctified. We have this promise. Being confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That is not to say that you just live any way you want. You're not a Christian then. It's not to say you can live loosely as a Christian. You'll be chastened then. I'm not trying to encourage rebels. I'm trying to encourage sincere Christians who know their own sin nature, and who sometimes grieve and wonder, am I ever going to go forward as I ought? Will I be the sanctified, holy person I ought to be? Yes. If you continue to avail yourself of the means of grace, resorting to the throne of grace where Christ stands with scarred hands and side, making intercession for you, yes, you will be. Don't give up. Don't listen to all this threats and accusations of the devil. If you fail the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, large or small, you resort to the throne of grace. There he stands, that scar on his side from which flowed that blood and water. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Only resort to the throne of grace. Avail yourself of the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Avail yourself of the means of grace. Recommit yourself to that. Pray. Read the word. Assemble with the Lord's people. Do the good works God has set forth in front of you. There's a good work begun in you. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now press on for the upward call of Christ. As the water and the blood flowed from the pierced side of the Savior, justification and sanctification flow from the heart of Christ Jesus to his people. And it's a faithful heart. God help us to be faithful.